O Lord, make your word swift, that it may go from our mind to our lips, to our hearts, and to our lives, that all will see your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Abraham and his servant. Abraham and his servant. This is where Abraham's getting ready for what we might call the succession. He realizes his time is coming to an end, and he has to ensure his son is cared for and that the covenant line will go on. So we're going to look at what Abraham and his servant, he makes his servant make a promise. We're going to look at the servant's oath and the servant's conduct, how he performs it. So the servant's oath, verses 1 to 9, we see that Abraham is old. It says, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And now he must find a bride for Isaac so he can have a son and keep the line going. God's promises don't mean we can just sit on our hands and do nothing. There's plenty of examples of that in Scripture. Yes, we're told that God chose who we would save, as we read in Ephesians, before the foundation of the world. But we have to go out and preach to them. We're told that Christ makes us holy, but we have to put sin to death and stop doing things.
Yeah.
We're not just going to sit on our hands and just wait for it to happen. But this gave me a bit of a problem. I was thinking, how do I reconcile this? Because Abraham has, in this season, in this sermon series, helped God along. And we've said you shouldn't do that. If you remember, God had promised that he'd have a son, so he went into Hagar, his wife's slave, and got her pregnant. So if it requires an action, how do we differentiate between this, a good action, and a bad action, what he did with Hagar? And that's simple when you think about it, but when you're a preacher, you're locked into it somehow. Abraham in this passage doesn't break God's word. Abraham, when he went into Hagar, did. He committed adultery. He denied the way God ordained for children to come into the world. And it was ultimately, one is an act of faith, this one. With Hagar, it was an act of doubt. This is an act of faith. This is trusting that God will do what he said he will do, but Abraham is obeying God's commands, God's revealed will, which we have fully in the Bible, which Abraham would have had through his conversations with God. And so he does this. He asks his oldest servant to take an oath and find a wife for Isaac. His oldest servant, the one he'd probably known the longest, he'd probably served in the longest, and who he knew was faithful, and who he could trust, because this was very, very serious. Only the best. It's like James Bond, you know, when there's a problem, they might ask all the other spies, but when it's the last resort, they get James Bond. Because this is the real deal. You get the best of the best, and that's what Abraham's doing here. And he makes him take an oath, and there are two non-negotiables in this oath. There are two things Abraham says. You do not do this. Verse 3, he says, you must not take a wife from among the Canaanites. Remember now, they're in the land of Canaan. Abraham is a foreigner in this land. And he says, don't take a wife for my son from this people. Under no circumstances must you do that. Go back to my homeland and find one of ours, one of our people. And the second non-negotiable, you don't take my son back to the homeland. Verse 6. Abraham said, see to it that you do not take my son back there. Yes, you go back to get a wife, but you don't take my son there. We've been called out of there, and we've been called here. God has told Abraham that. He says, get out of Genesis 12, right at the beginning. Get out of there. Come to where I'm going to show you. And God's now planted him. And now he says, over and over again, he said, you leave the past behind and you dwell here. To do either of these things that Abraham forbids his servant to do would be inconsistent with God's revealed will. What God has revealed to Abraham. He's told Abraham, leave there, settle here, I'll give you this land, and I'll be your God. To go back would be an act of disobedience, and indeed it would show a lack of faith. And indeed it may entice his son not to come back. As a good godly father, he cares for the spiritual welfare of his children. Indeed, as I was thinking during that last song, I remembered an interview by an American politician, Nancy Pelosi. And they said, you've been Speaker of the House of Representatives, which is third in command in the United States. There's the President, the Vice President, and the Speaker of the House. And they said, you've done that twice. She said, and you were the first woman, and you're the only woman. What would your parents say about how proud they'd be of you? And she just said, oh, they'd be proud of me, but my parents' first concern for me was they wanted me to be holy. They wanted me to be happy and successful, but the first thing they wanted me to be holy. What a testimony. What a testimony. Abraham's first concern is that his son lives in the will of God. And so he says, you must not take him back there. But the servant is wise. The servant is wise. Verse 5, he says, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back? He's not prepared to swear an oath until he's, what we might say, read the terms and conditions. There's tons of examples in the Bible of when someone takes an oath foolishly. That's why the Lord Jesus, one of the reasons why he forbade it. The two examples I thought of were Japheth in the book of Judges and Herod when he's dealing with John the Baptist. Well, Japheth says to God, I'll sacrifice the next thing I see. And the next thing he sees, the next person he sees is his daughter. Herod promised a lady, I'll give you anything you want. You've pleased me that much at my feast with your dancing. I'll give you anything you want, up to half my kingdom. And she said, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the weird thing is about both oaths, when you read scripture and what it means about oath taking, they were free from that oath. Oaths to sin aren't binding. So this servant is wise. Before he promises to do something, he wants to make sure he can do it. He says, what if they don't come with me? What do I do? It's a bit like what the Lord Jesus says in Luke 14 when he says, when a king's fighting a battle, he counts the cost. When he's going to build a palace, does he make sure he can build it? He doesn't start building it and then realize halfway through, I've not got the materials to build it. He looks like a fool. And Abraham is not unreasonable with his servant. Verse 8, if they're not willing to come, you're free from this oath. He who has been shown grace will show grace. He who has been shown grace will show grace. He's not a harsh taskmaster. He's not like Pharaoh later on in the Bible. He's kind and generous to his servant as God has been kind and generous to him. So what's the servant's conduct then? The servant takes the oath, and in verse 10, off he goes. He works and he prays. We should do the same. That's in the Bible all the time. We should work and pray. working in God's strength, trusting God to give us the strength to do it, and knowing our limitations. There's some things we can't do. Knowing where the line is. And some of his prayers are very beautiful. Well, both his prayers are in this passage. Very beautiful. And how would he have learned this? He would have learned it from Abraham. He would have been in the company of this godly man and learned from it. So Abraham is concerned for his family. He's also concerned for his servants, that they know about God too. Because these people are in Abraham's care and he's responsible for them. So we should be responsible to explain the faith to people in our care. The people in my care are you. Not many of us have servants anymore. You know, it's sort of a day's gone by. You know, we don't live in the days of Downton Abbey. And if we were in the days of Downton Abbey, none of us would have manners and all that. We'd be going down the coal mine, I dare say, if we'd have lived this long. But Abraham is a faithful man who made sure and showed by example. So the servant prays beautiful prayers. Show steadfast love to my master Abraham. That term, steadfast love, it's covenant love. It's a special love. It's the love of God for his covenant people. It's almost like a husband and wife type love, an intimacy, an unconditional, in one sense, love. A love that goes on forever and ever and ever because you've covenantally bound yourself to each other. Steadfast love. Another way of saying it is loving kindness. Only one or two translations now call it that, loving kindness. I think it's such a beautiful word. The loving kindness of the Lord is forever and ever. The steadfast love. Yeah, steadfast. It's immovable. But loving kindness is a bit more poetic, as poets say things so much more beautifully. But both are really profound ways of saying the same thing. The servant pleaded God's promises and God's character in prayer. He said, you, God, have promised to show steadfast love to Abraham. Please do. And prayer, as Jerry Bridges said, prayer is the expression of dependency. Prayer is saying, God, I can't do this without you. Will you please help me? Psalm 25, it says, he leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. One of the ways we learn is by prayer, in response to what God has said in the word. We ask him for his grace. And he gives conditions in verse 14 about how to be guided. He says, let the young woman to whom I say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one. Now, guidance is a pretty big subject. And I can't go into it entirely in a sermon, or even, well, a sermon by itself. But a point in a sermon, I can't do it. But we have to remember, this is a unique case. A lot of the time in the Bible, it's like when Christ says to the rich young ruler, give everything away. He's speaking to one person, not to everybody. This account of the servant being guided by God is just one account. We can't say from it. Sometimes it would be wrong to say to God, God, fulfill this condition, this condition, this condition, and then I'll know it's right. We can't always do that to God. God's providence, the way God guides and rules creation, isn't always clear to us. So this is just one specific example that we can't universalize, as it were. But what we can universalize is that God is faithful. And verse 15 says, before he finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with a water jar before he finished speaking. This is how kind God is to the servant. He's praying, he's asking him, and God's already answered. This is how important this plan is to God. And Rebekah, in verses 24 and 25, meets the conditions which the servant has laid out. And what's the servant's response? He praises God. He doesn't say, "Wow, I'm amazing. I must be really spiritual. Look how good I am. I'm close to God. God answers my prayers. I'm so spiritual. I prayed the right prayers. I was trusted by my master. And God's blessed me. I'm good. I'm very good." He doesn't do that. He gives all the glory back to God for his completed task. He says in verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of his master's kinsman." So even the good thing he did do, he gave thanks to God for it. He said, "I couldn't have done it without God." This isn't a groveling, self-deprecating love. Terrible thing. Excuse me, I shouldn't have said love, but it's an acknowledgement that, yes, I've done a task. It's gone well. It's been done. Praise God. Because that sort of groveling thing, it's not always humility. It's pride masked as humility. Making sure people know you're humble. That sort of thing. Better not think people are... People might think, "I'm proud, I better not do that." Well, think about yourself less. That's humility. Tim Keller said that. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Like this servant is. He's thinking about God. He's praising God. He gives glory to God for the completed task. And he praises God for the steadfast love and faithfulness that he showed to Abraham by leading the servant to the house of Abraham's kinsman. And this reminds us that God picked a bride for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the reading we read, the second reading we read, Ephesians chapter 1, we read that we are chosen, and the church is Christ's bride. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And indeed, the church is God's gift to his son. Do you ever think of yourself as that? You are God's gift to the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, verse 29. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and none is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." You and all the Christians and all the believers in both the Old and the New Testament were chosen by God before the foundation of the world and were given to Christ as his bride. Think how much you love your child. We'd do anything for them, wouldn't we? You'd want the best for them. If you could give them anything, you'd give them your best. God gave his son, whom he loved forever and ever and ever. He gave him you. As an act of sheer grace. Yes, in ourselves we're fallen and sinful, but in Christ we're made new. And he will guard us through the world like he's done the servant and bring him into glory. And he shows steadfast love and faithfulness to Abraham in the fullest sense in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That prayer that the servant prayed, "Yes, Lord, you've showed steadfast love and faithfulness to Abraham." Yes, he'd done it in a very real way. But as time goes on, we see it in the fullest way, in the most glorious way. It's in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that work is sealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And all this work, God choosing a bride for his son, is a work of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God chose a bride for his church, the way Abraham sent a servant to find a bride for his son. This is the grace and glory of God. So what are we going to do with this? What are we going to do with this? What does this story, thousands of years ago, have to do with us today? Well, get to know God. Yes, you know him. If you're a Christian, you know him, really, but get to know him better. Both Abraham and his servant knew God. They knew God. They knew about him and they knew him. Knowing God, first of all, it must be said, is an act of grace. God reveals himself in creation, in scripture, and ultimately and finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, when we look at creation, we can see God's power, God's wisdom, God's kindness, God's love. We see God's morality in the law written in our conscience. But it'll never lead us to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, just creation. We need the scriptures, which God has inspired, which we should be reading. And ultimately, all of them are about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. It's all about the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glory. That's the objective way God reveals himself. The way God reveals himself to us is by the Holy Spirit when he opens our heart to understand the word. And indeed, he does that more and more as we obey him, as we read his word, as we come to church to hear it preached. And whenever we read the word, we should be asking, one of the first things we should be asking is, what does that passage I've just read teach me about God? Because the scriptures were given to show us who God is and how we're supposed to obey him. So get to know God better, because this will, one, lead us to pray better and cause us to treat people with love, the way Abraham did the servant and the way the servant did when he prayed. It will cause us to trust the Lord more, as the servant did as he went out. And it will help us answer the question, is this prayer right? You know, sometimes we don't know what to pray. Well, it says in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit teaches us how to pray. Well, how does the Holy Spirit teach us how to pray? Through the Word. Through the Word. Making us more like Jesus. What would Jesus do? Okay, fair enough. But what would Jesus pray? I don't know what to pray for this. Well, what would Jesus pray? And get to know each person of the Trinity. We'll be looking at that in October when we look at 1 Peter, because 1 Peter begins with an introduction to the Trinity, and we're going to spend a few weeks looking at it. But two books other than the Bible that teaches this great topic, one is by Tim Chester, who's alive today, called Enjoying God. And one is by a man who's with glory now, called Communion with God, and it's by John Owen. Books you have to read slowly and think about, and they unfold each person of the Trinity and who they are and what they do. So get to know God, because after all, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So if you're not a Christian, we'd invite you to come to know him this very day. And if you are a Christian, you have seen how much Abraham and the servant trusted him and how much they knew him. Well, you've got the entire Bible. You've got all of God's glory completely revealed, as much as we can take it. So get to know God. Spend the rest of your life getting to know God. Not just knowing him, but loving him, serving him, obeying him, delighting in him, and then at the last, going into glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would plant these words deep into our hearts, that you are sovereign, and that you have shown us steadfast love and faithfulness to Abraham and to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we're married to him. We are his bride and he is our bridegroom, and he loves us, and he's brought us into his banqueting hall, and his banner over us is love. He has forgiven all our sins. He's cleansed us from all unrighteousness. We're united to him, and we are your gift to him. And we're sealed with the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption, and we're yours and yours alone and yours forever. Father, thank you for this amazing gospel. We pray that you would move in the hearts of all of us. May you have spoken it and the beautiful people who've heard it. May we hunger and thirst for you like the psalmist did. May we want more of you. May we love you and rejoice in you and serve you. And Father, we thank you for all your blessings. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for the sung word, the prayed word, the preached word, the read word. May it bring an abundant harvest of righteousness. And we do thank you for your steadfast love, that it's as high as the heavens are above the earth. And we pray that we would know you and show your love to everyone. In Jesus' name, amen.